chapter 1. And we're going to do something of an overview this morning as we come to think about this great letter of the Apostle Paul. And thank you to the brothers for leading us in singing this morning. I found that very helpful. And to our sister for reading that passage to us. It was great, wasn't it, to get the maps as we arrived. There's a series of maps in the little brochure that's been so beautifully provided for us this weekend. There are maps on a grand scale that take us from London to Ashburton, Ashburnham. And then there's a kind of overview map there on the inside page, page 2. And then there is the schematic in the middle of the, and you've seen this already, but it's just a great variety. And then when you go to the back, you've got the grounds and gardens. So there's all kinds of maps and information to help us find our way around. I guess the grounds map might have been the cause of some consideration last night. Maybe that was the grounds of someone I overheard saying, "Oh, look, darling, that's the wrong car park you turned into there. And that's where you nearly went off the bridge." And so some people find it very helpful to use maps retrospectively. But most of us find it helpful to use maps just to find our way around and know where we're going. That's exactly what we're doing this morning in 2 Timothy. And of all the maps that are available to you for Ashburnham, the one I think that most closely resembles where we're going to be this morning is the map on the inside of page 2 at the bottom right hand side, which is not a detailed map. That little one there, it's not a detailed map, but it just helps us to see, all right, that's where everything is now. I see there's the chapel and there's the main reception, there's the car park, there's the bridge, there's the bollard you reversed into. All of these things are there for us. And what I want us to do as we begin this morning is just to find our way around this second letter of Timothy to get a feel for it, and we'll do more detailed work as we continue. So two things as we begin today, as we really get to work in this passage. I want us to think about Paul's situation as he wrote the letter, and then Timothy's situation as he received the letter. So why don't we pray once again as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that we've benefited from today already. We thank you for a good night's rest, if that was our blessing. We thank you for lovely breakfast, for good fellowship, for truth that we've been able to sing. We thank you, Heavenly Father, now for your word before us, and for the sense in our hearts that from this ancient text you will speak to the church at Christ Church, Virginia Water, and to me. Please do that, Lord, today. We open ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Paul's situation as he wrote. Well, the letter of 2 Timothy begins in the way that most of his letters do. So do have your Bible open there. I've got some of the passage on the screen for you, but not all of it, because we're going to flick around a little bit. But it begins with that very ordinary start to one of Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Reminding us, as he does here, that he is one of that unique group called and equipped for the purpose of formulating the gospel and equipped to teach and direct the church with the unique authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just very basic to begin with that. But as Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is speaking with the authority of Christ. Some of you might have red letter editions of the Bible with the words of Christ in red, which can be helpful, but actually it's all red letter. It's the word of the prophets and the apostles of Christ. It is coming to us with his authority today. And he's often careful to add, as he does here, that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is to say, that he wasn't serving in that capacity because it was his idea. Wasn't sitting bored in the house one day and thought, I wonder if I should become an apostle. That would be a useful way to spend my life. No, nothing of the sort. Nor was he appointed by the church. He wasn't voted in. Nor was he appointed by any human agency. It was God's purpose for his life. So he is an apostle of Christ. And he never had PA to contend with, but he did his best anyway. And now it's all gone quiet. Is there anything I'm doing wrong, brothers? Other than preaching. Is there anything I'm... is there anything that I need... mic placement. So, hello? Can you hear me, mother? I don't even know that this microphone's on. You've taken it off. I'm perfectly happy to shout, as we do in Uganda. Stephen will tell you that we yell and bawl in Uganda, and it's fine. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God. To be an apostle is to be a sent out one, sent out for this purpose of making known the gospel of Christ. And so Paul goes on to speak about that here, and it's very helpful to us. But I do want you to notice that third phrase, which we've taken as our heading this morning, and now you can hear me. Excellent. I do want us to think of that third phrase in particular, because every line of this first verse is obviously significant for the reasons I've shown. But this third line, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, that would have had a particularly powerful significance and resonance for Paul as he wrote this letter to Timothy. Why was it particularly poignant for Paul to write about the promise, future, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus? Well, because Paul was writing from a miserable Roman prison and he was facing death. Let's take the camera lens out a little bit, climb in the helicopter another 1,000 feet and get the overview of what it was that led him there. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 28, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, but he has a good measure of liberty. He's able to preach there, he's able to welcome friends and give them hospitality, so it's a very open prison that he's in there. It's likely that he was then free to travel again, and we can piece together his travels at that period of time. We think that he went to Crete, where he left Titus to pastor the churches there. He then went on to Ephesus, where he left Timothy, to whom he's now writing. And then he probably went on to the region of Macedonia, possibly visiting Philemon and Colossae at the time. From Macedonia, he wrote his first letter back to Timothy and to Titus, whom he'd left on Crete. If he got to evangelize Spain, as he longed to do, then it happened in that period. He had promised that he would return and visit Timothy in Ephesus, and from there he went to Miletus, where he left Trophimus, who was ill. We know that because of chapter 4 of this letter, chapter 4, verse 20. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And he went on then to Troas, where for some reason he left some of his personal belongings. It would be helpful if you'd flick to chapter 4, verse 13, just for a moment so that you can see this. 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchment. Now, what is going on with Paul? Why did he leave things that were so precious to him there? Why did he leave things that were so obvious that he ought to have taken with him? Well, it's highly likely that he was rearrested in Troas. That explains why he left these things. If not, he was certainly rearrested on his return to Rome. And this time the circumstances were very grim, very different from the open prison that he had the first time, able to preach, able to welcome friends. All of these liberties now had gone. This was by then approximately AD 64. If that means nothing to you, I'll be surprised. Most people know that that was the time of the persecution of the Christians by Nero, the Roman emperor, who was questionably sane. He misunderstood the Christian faith. He did everything in his power to destroy it because he had some kind of manic phobia of secret societies. He thought that the Christian faith was a secret society and wanted to rid the earth of it. Paul knew, as he wrote this letter, his situation is that he knew his life was coming to an end, that he was going to face the executioner's sword. Chapter 4, have a look at it, verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. So Paul is writing this letter, this second letter to Timothy, under the shadow of impending martyrdom. This is the apostle's last will and testament to the Christian church.
And as we begin to think about that, suddenly this phrase in the very first verse comes into very sharp prominence for us. As we think about the grimness of his experience as he writes this letter, the promise of life that is in Jesus is so precious. Here is how Paul handled the grim realities that the rejection of the gospel message by his culture and the rejection of gospel men by his culture. Here is how he handled the pain of that. And we see it time and time again. Paul preaches it to himself in this first verse as he writes to Timothy. He preaches to himself. He reminds himself. He reminds Timothy. He reminds the churches that while we have new life in Christ now, and a rich life in Christ now, and a real life in Christ now, this whole life, sisters and brothers, this morning, is only the preparation for the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Future. This whole life, with its great joys and its great sorrows, only points us to the promise of life that will be revealed by Jesus, that will be experienced by us when this life is over. So we sang this morning Spafford's great hymn, "When Satan should buffet and trials should come, let this blessed assurance control." Control is a great word. Paul needed something to control his mind as he faced martyrdom. We need something to give us a handle whereby we can control our thoughts in the midst of a very strange period of life, where we can have great joys, where we can have many sunny days and much gladness and support and progress, and the next minute we can be plunged into the buffeting horrors of life, many of which come directly as a result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's why I particularly love when Paul says in chapter 4 verse 8, he speaks about this crown of righteousness that's in store that the Lord will give him, and not only to him, to me, he says, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Life in this world is never meant to be so great that we cease to long for Christ's appearing. I just let you know how sad I am. There is a 5-mile extension being built onto the M74 in Glasgow. The M74 is the main route south and north. It takes us to Carlisle onto the M6 and down the road. And there is a 5-mile extension that will take us from very close to our home directly south. We will be able to go down one side of the square instead of three sides of the square via the M8. And I am really excited about this road opening. Desperate sadness. But I've been watching the civil engineers with the largest cranes in Europe swinging 5 bridges over railways, rivers and roads into place over the last 2 years. And we're within about 5 weeks of the bridge opening. And I'm so excited. I can't wait to drive on this new stretch, Britain's most modern motorway, 6-lane motorway. It is going to be amazing. Now, my daughters, I've got 3 teenage daughters, and they keep telling me, "Dad, you know what's going to happen? The Lord is going to come 5 seconds before the ribbon's cut." they keep saying to me, "You're going to go to be with the Lord. Lord, couldn't you have waited 2 minutes? Just one more day till I get a shot at the S74. And this is how dark they are. They said to me that if the Lord takes me home to glory before it opens, right before the funeral, they'll take the hearse and run over the M74 before they bury me. So pray for me and pray for them. But isn't it funny how we can have we could get into a position in life where we would almost be disappointed if the Lord came. Because there are periods where life can be really great. And we're thankful for them. Don't get me wrong. We're thankful for them. But brothers and sisters, the normal Christian life is a life of longing for his appearing. The normal Christian life is a life where we are thrilled by the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, looking ahead. So Paul lived all of his life with this understanding that it's going to be tough. And that's why we didn't sing it this morning, but Spafford went on in the final verse of that hymn to say, I think, but Lord, it's for your coming we wait, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. You see, he's longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We're not promised heaven and earth. And that's one of the big themes of 2 Timothy. It's one of the big take-home points from this weekend. That we ought not to be creating heaven and earth for ourselves. We're promised heaven and heaven. It's going to be better than we can ever imagine. It's going to be infinitely better than the best that life has to show us now. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. But we've got to get this clear. Otherwise, when life turns ugly for us, as it did for Paul, we'll be confused. Here he is, chained and chilled, not in the modern sense of being chilled, but literally chilled, cold and miserable in a primitive dungeon. But he knew that that was temporary. He writes this letter to Timothy as he clings to the future, to the promise of life that is in Jesus. This is all uppermost in Paul's mind as we navigate our way around 2 Timothy today. I'm already being poured out for verse 6. Like a drink offering, the time has come for my departure. Those of you who fly frequently will be used to looking at the departure boards in the airport. It begins with your flight number, go to gate. So go to gate 22, then boarding, then final call, then gate closed. Have you had that experience of arriving to gate closed? It's the most miserable experience on earth. Well, where was Paul? He was somewhere between boarding and final call when he wrote this letter. The time for my departure. He wasn't getting on a plane to go his holidays. He was about to have an appointment with the executioner's blade that would take him directly into the presence of Christ. He's absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus. 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. In other words, the final evil attack that comes on me as my head parts company with my shoulders will be the means that God uses to deliver me into his eternal kingdom. So he will rescue me. I'm going to face this blade, but the Lord will use it to rescue me. Isn't that amazing? But what about the work of the gospel that Paul would leave behind? What about the churches that he's planted and the young, inexperienced workers? Well, the picture was not promising for them at all, humanly speaking. Not only was there external opposition in terms of the persecution from Nero, there was also internal pressure from within the churches. So this is the second vital dimension to Paul's situation as he writes. He knows that his life is coming to an end, that he will face the executioner's blade, that he's going home to heaven. He knows that is going to happen. But he is also facing this internal pressure in the churches. Let me just give you a very brief survey of this in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Everyone has deserted me. So as Paul thinks of that church and that community where he invested so much and where he once had friends, he cannot think of one person who stands with him now. Everyone has deserted him, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Chapter 2, verse 17. Speaking of the false teachers, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. So they once stood with the truth. They once loved the Lord and loved the lost and preached the gospel. They once were Paul's colleagues. But how painful that they have now wandered from the truth. Chapter 3, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith are concerned, are rejected. Paul knew something of that personal opposition to him. So this is the second vital dimension to Paul's situation as he wrote. Not only is his life nearing an end because of external opposition to the gospel, his concern is for the future of the gospel because of the internal opposition in the church. And so he takes up his Bible, he takes up his pen rather, and he writes to Timothy, "My dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." No wonder he's praying for Timothy. He too will experience this opposition from the outside and from the inside. He too will be trapped. He too will be caught in this most uncomfortable circumstance. He too will have to soldier on after Paul's departure. Unless, of course, Timothy decides to do what others have done and take the path of least resistance and settle back for a quieter life and an easier death. Well, that brings us to the second thing. Paul's situation as he wrote, followed by Timothy's situation as he read this letter. He is a dear son to Paul. They had this phenomenally close relationship. They first met in Acts chapter 16. You can read about it there. Paul immediately spotted, first three verses of Acts 16, spotted the potential in this keen young disciple and wanted to bring him with him. That early confidence in Timothy was richly rewarded. One of the beautiful references to Timothy, you don't have to turn to it just now, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2, you can check it out later if you wish, Paul writes of Timothy, "our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ." Just a split second on that. It is an amazing appellation, isn't it? Our brother, and we would expect him to say, "and our fellow worker," but he says, "our brother and God's fellow worker." Sisters and brothers, just don't let that wash over you this morning without catching the wonder of it. If you're involved in the work of the gospel, if you're serving the Lord in some capacity for his glory through CCVW, you're not only the fellow worker of the staff team there, you're not only the fellow worker of everyone else in the church family, you're God's fellow worker. He is your colleague. Thrilling thought. That was true of Timothy. And he proved to be a most loyal companion of Paul. I would like you to turn to this one reference outside of 1 Timothy this morning, which is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, just so that we can see how dear a son he was. Timothy, my dear son. Well, listen to this. Philippians 2, verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." So the norm is for Paul to be in an environment where everybody is interested in themselves. In the church. This is not the world. He's talking about the church now. He's not saying that Timothy's exceptional in the world. He's saying he's exceptional in the church. The norm is for everybody to be interested in themselves, to be creating heaven and earth, as it were. But not Timothy. There's no one else like him. He takes a genuine interest in their welfare. Verse 22, "but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." So as time passed, Paul not only took Timothy, Acts 16, and trained Timothy, he also trusted Timothy. And the result was that Timothy had been trusted and sent into some very difficult situations. For example, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, where he is now, as Paul writes to him. Where he was when Paul wrote his first letter to him. And Ephesus was a tough place to be for Timothy. I certainly get that impression. I don't know about you, but I definitely get that impression in the opening verses of 1 Timothy. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Verse 6, "Some have wandered away from these, turning to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." So that was a very tough place for Timothy. And Paul had to write him to say, stay there. I've urged you already. I'm now writing to you. Stay there. Why? Because there was every inclination to hot-tail it out of there. It wasn't an easy place for Timothy to be. But that's where he was. That was his situation as he received this letter. We get the impression from 1 Timothy that certainly Timothy was young, chapter 4, verse 12. 5:23 refers to his frequent illnesses. And the passage that we had read to us this morning speaks of his potential timidity. And I think that's been overplayed slightly over the years. Timid Timothy, poor chap, wouldn't say boo to a goose. Well, do you know anybody who said boo to a goose in reality? It's just not a thing you would do. Why would you? What does it demonstrate saying boo to a goose? But, you know, we often get this impression, just because his name is Timothy, and in English it sounds like the beginning of timid Timothy, and how woefully inadequate he was, it's probably much more that he was just normal. That he was just like us. Which of us on this church weekend have not been overwhelmed by the responsibilities of gospel ministry? Which of us have not felt like, I just can't go today? And you know the story of the man who was lying in bed, and his wife shouted up the stairs to him, it's 9:15. You should be up and dressed. You should be shaved and had your breakfast. We have to go to church. I don't want to go to church. You've got to go to church. I don't want to go to church, he shouted back. Why should I go to church? You're the pastor, his wife shouted. I can tell you, and you will know it perhaps from your own experience, what it is like to be overwhelmed. To just want to pull the covers over your head. There are far more of us who feel like Timothy than you might think. We want to run away. Paul says, stay. Stay and command certain men not to teach false doctrines. Timothy would not have relished this posting or the task of having to tackle the error of men who were senior to him. I started in the pastorate ridiculously early. I was 23 when I had my first pastor. And I look back on that with an absolute sense of marvel at the grace of God, that anybody put up with it and that the Lord sustained me in it. I mean that very seriously. But what that meant was, and it's still true today, most of the time in pastoral work, I've been pastoring people who've been older than me. Now that's rapidly changing. And I'm beginning to cross the midway line, and then there's a whole load of people who are younger than me. And I still think, when I look at the young people here, I still think I'm your peer. But I now realise that you look at me like I'm your dad's uncle. But, you know, pastoring people who are senior to you is very, very difficult. Strong people, strong personalities, strong convictions, so confident about what they're saying. Paul's saying they're saying the wrong thing, they're saying it confidently. Timothy, you need to hold the line there. That is agony. That is hugely difficult. So I'm open to being persuaded that Timothy was not exceptionally timid. He was just young. He may have been physically frail, but he was normal. He was typical. It was a dangerous time for gospel workers. Do you know the history of the phrase catch 22? Lots of you are nodding your head. Well, I'm going to trouble it with you again, tell you what it was. It was Joseph Heller's famous scenario. He considers the case of a United States Army Air Force bombardier who is desperate to be excused from combat flight duty because it is like a suicide run. It is so dangerous. But in order to be excused from such a duty, he must submit an official medical diagnosis from his squadron's flight surgeon, demonstrating that he is unfit to fly. Now, the flight surgeon can see that in every respect he is physically fit. And you couldn't say, I've got a sore stomach. That'll not get you off the particularly dangerous flight duty of the bombardier. So the idea is that this guy comes up with the idea, I will try to prove I'm insane. I will try to demonstrate that I've lost my mental faculties. However, it's pretty obvious that anyone who does not want to fly these combat missions is not insane, but is sane. So by requesting permission not to fly the combat missions on the grounds of insanity, he demonstrates he's perfectly sane. You see? So, I'm sorry, I've lost my mind, I can't fly. No, there's nothing wrong with you. You can fly all right. Conversely, any bombardier who was enthusiastic to fly in the combat runs, who asked for more opportunities, who demonstrated a real determination to be on every one that ever went, and wept bitterly when he couldn't go, might be excused on the grounds that he'd lost touch with reality, because no one in their right mind wants to be in that situation. And I think of Timothy and the dangerous combat he faces. He would have been mad to have relished it. He would have been mad to think of buying property in Ephesus because it was such a great place to be. No, he's not overly timid. He's just typical. And as Paul writes to Timothy, the departure gate is opening for him, but not yet for Timothy. It will come for Timothy, but not yet. The question is, will Timothy keep soldiering on? Will he continue on course? Will he continue as a dear son? Will he continue to serve the gospel? Will he continue as God's fellow worker? When so many have already abandoned and deserted the apostolic gospel and the apostle himself. Timothy is bright. He's an able guy. He knows that he, as he reads Paul's second letter, that he is heading for where Paul is at that very moment if Timothy stays on course with the gospel. He knows that he's on the same road. It's not an easy prospect to live with. He's read of how people in Asia, everyone has deserted Paul. Timothy's saying to himself, could I cope with that if everybody deserted me? He read in chapter 2:18, as we did, about those who have abandoned Paul and taken a stand against him. How that stung Paul. Could Timothy cope with that level of disappointment? He knew from chapter 3, verse 8, reference to Jannes and Jambres, that part of the pain was personal opposition to Paul. Not just opposition in his position as an apostle of Christ, but the personal opposition of his leadership. Could Timothy hack it? Could he stand that level of opposition? No doubt these were some of the reasons that some had deserted the gospel and the work of the gospel. It was too painful. This is the situation that Timothy was in as he read Paul's second letter. And that is the constant challenge of this letter to the church today. That is where we come in, sisters and brothers. We know there is no apostolic succession. We know that it goes from the apostles just to ordinary Christian workers like Timothy. And I want to draw your attention this morning to the fact that though we know it goes to ordinary Christian workers like Timothy, in whose line we stand, they were not exceptional. It went from the apostles just to very ordinary, frail, ready to flee Christians. And that's where we come in. My dad used to tell my brother and I, it's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish. Which was good, because neither of us started particularly well. And it's hard to say how it's been going so far. But in gospel work, many people start well with a flourish. They start well. But they don't finish, because living and proclaiming the New Testament gospel can mean anything but a quiet life. As we close this session, let me just let you hear Paul's appeal to Timothy as it echoes down through the years of history, with unsurprising relevance to our own day. What is the burden of the letter? Well, let's begin in 1:14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Guard the gospel. Be strong. Verse 3. Endure hardship. Guard the gospel. Be strong. Endure hardship. Chapter 3, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. Guard the gospel. Be strong. Endure hardship. Continue in the things that you've learned.
chapter 4, verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelists. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. That just means finish your tour of duty. Paul, writing to young Timothy with all that lay before him, as standing in the line that Timothy was in. Further down the years of history, here we are, Christchurch, Virginia, Water Church Weekend 2011. Will you stay standing in the battle? Will you keep soldiering on? Will you finish your tour of duty? Paul wants Timothy to know that Satan has set up things in such a way that there will be every temptation for Timothy not to finish, for him to go missing. That's why Paul constantly remembered Timothy in his prayers. And that's why we began with that phrase in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. We'll say more about this in our second session. But we can see now that as Paul wrote that first line in this second letter, it would have had that particular significance for him to be able to speak of this promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He hadn't yet received everything. Someone has calculated that 98% of the blessings of the Christian life are yet to come. So I'm not underestimating what we have today. I'm not underestimating the amazing grace of being able to sing, "It is well with my soul, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his blood for me." That is awesome. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming and living within us, testifying with our spirits that we're the children of God. We're the richest people on planet Earth when we have that. The joy of being in the church family, of having sisters and brothers who encourage us and pray with us and work with us and hold us accountable. Huge blessing. The joy of seeing the work going on, great things happening in CCVW. Thank God for these things. Oh, there are joys and blessings in the Christian life, but you ain't seen nothing yet. And I want us prayerfully to fix our minds away from the temptation to make heaven and earth, to navigate by the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why we can also now see that as Paul closed his letter and said, "I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, there is in store for me a crown of righteousness," in chapter 4, 7 and 8, he's not bragging. It's not self-congratulation. What is he saying to Timothy? He's saying, listen, this is how you get to the point of knowing that when you die, you're going home to glory. You stick with the gospel. That's what I've done, Timothy. I've stuck with the gospel. It's meant fighting. It's meant hardship. It's meant difficulty. But I've stuck with the gospel because the gospel is what saves us. I've stayed with it. I've run the marathon. I've soldiered on. The question is, Timothy, will you? The question is, Craig, will you? Sisters and brothers, will you? Let's pray together. According to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask for the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives today, that we will recalibrate, that we will reset our compass to true north. We so easily want to settle for an easier life, a quieter life, a wee touch of heaven and earth. Thank you for the many blessings we have in Christ, but help us to know that we need to live according to the promise of life that is coming because of Christ Jesus. And in the words of that old hymn, Father, we pray that until the race is run and until the journey's done and until the crown is won, you will help us to be taught your ways and to live according to your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.